You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Let's read. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. How's everybody? Good. All right. That's like half of you. Well, I'm glad you're here, and the weather is great. I love it. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and you're going to want to turn open to there in your Bible when we do get into the passage this morning. But I'm telling you, I've said this, I kind of hinted at this, I think, last week. I have no power or no ability to change lives. Only God does. And God uses His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit to do the thing that only God is capable of doing. I can tell you that since I became more deliberate about our prayer before opening the Scriptures together, I have just seen the Spirit of God move in ways that just amazed me. From just people coming to faith in Christ, there are people who come to the first service, maybe even the second service, who are still, you know, trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they still come each Sunday, and God is just doing some really cool things. So we're going to pray. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to pray that God will do the thing that only He's capable of doing. So whatever your posture of prayer is, if you feel comfortable praying aloud, that's fine. If you want to pray in the quietness of your own heart, that's fine. But let's pray that God will open our ears. He'll give us a heart to receive His Word and eyes to see His glory through His Word. So let's pray right now that God will do the thing that only He is capable of doing. Lord God, You are the God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working within us through Your Holy Spirit. So we come, we ask that You will do the thing that You alone are capable of doing, and that is change us and mold us and use the authority of Your Word and the preaching of it and the power of Your Holy Spirit to change us, to mold us, to shape us, Lord. Just have Your way with us, and all the anxieties and troubles and all the other things that may be clouding minds that are in this room right now, God, that You will just turn the volume down, that You will put hearts at ease, that You, in these moments, that You would just give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that would be receptive to Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, I encourage you. You're going to want to see some things in these verses that are important. As I was working on my sermon, I was kind of geeking out over these. there are all kinds of ways I could have treated this passage this Sunday, but I will say this: I cannot think of a better passage to be preaching on for the time and season that we find ourselves in as a nation. The events of this week, maybe for some of you, you're deeply concerned. Others of you, maybe you're very relieved. Maybe others of you are just fearful about what's next. I cannot think of a better passage to be preaching on this Sunday than Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It is such a reminder of who we are as the people of God. If you're a Christian in this room, you belong to the people of God, and what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ as our groom. I could not think of a better passage. So what I want to do is before we get into these verses, the beginning of my sermon might sound a little academic. I don't want it to do that, but I think it's necessary. I want to help you understand what it means to be the church, because I think sometimes we think, we might not even think this, we might just act this way, and it might just be second nature. I don't know, but we kind of think, oh, well, if I show up to a building with walls and a roof over it, and they open the Bible and somebody preaches and we sing some songs together, then I'm a part of a church. And that certainly is true. It's local expression of it, but the church is much broader than that. It's much bigger than that. And I just want to show you some things. The word church, we get the word church in the New Testament, we get that word from a Greek word, and the Greek word is ekklesia. Now, you don't have to remember this. I just want to show you something. I want to show you something that I think will encourage you, maybe open your eyes to some things. And the ekklesia, which is used a bunch of times in Ephesians, it's not used in these verses that we're looking at this morning, but it is used a bunch of times in Ephesians. It's the beginning of the word ek means out of, and then the rest of the word is another. It comes from the Greek word kaleo, and it means to call out or to summon. And so, literally, the word ekklesia, where we get the name church from, means the community of the called out ones. That's what it means to be the church. It's literally a community. We are the community of ones who have been called out of the world by the God of all creation. We've been redeemed, and we've been made His children. And that's fundamental to all that we're going to look at today. I just want you to just see that and to appreciate that we are the community of called out ones. So, with that being said, if you are a Christian in this room, and I'm assuming most of you are, if not maybe all of you, if you're a Christian, you belong to the community of called out ones. The word that's used to describe the church in this passage that's before us is the body, and I'll unpack that in a little bit. But if you're a Christian, this is what's true of you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is a passage I preached on for my candidating sermon when Meadowbrook was considering hiring me or bringing me on as the lead pastor. Here's what it means to be a Christian. The words won't be on the screen, but I just want you to hear this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you are a Christian, you are one who has been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Jesus prayed a prayer, and he prayed many prayers, obviously, but John chapter 17 is a prayer for the church. I would encourage you sometime, if you've never read John chapter 17, it's the last gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read John chapter 17. It will blow your mind. Jesus prayed for His church, and these verses in verse 20 and 21 of John chapter 17, He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He said, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, speaking of His disciples that were around Him physically. He said, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That based on that, this community of called out ones would be so unified that when the world sees them, it will be clearly understood that we belong to Jesus Christ. That was Jesus' prayer. And in this passage, in our passage before us, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, just before verse 4, Paul said, be zealous. Now, the New American Standard uses the word diligent. I think that's a bad way to translate that word. But be zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be zealous. Be eager is another way it could be translated. Be eager. Well, why, Paul? Why should I be zealous? Why should I be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, here's why. Because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God the Father that unifies us as the people of God, as the community of called out ones. So, before we unpack this, there are some things I could have done with this passage. There are numbers in the Bible are significant, by the way. Not all numbers, but there are places in the Bible where numbers have a significant meaning to them. And so the number one, is symbolic of unity. Okay, so just kind of remember that. One is symbolic of unity. Pretty self-explanatory, right? Like, that makes sense. The number four, as an example, is symbolic of creation, like being complete, like the four corners of the earth. That kind of thing just means complete. But here, there, and we see this other number, the number seven is symbolic of perfection. So seven is symbolic of perfection. Now, here's what I want you to see, right? How many things unify us? How many things do we have in common? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. Seven. Now, I was tempted to do seven sermon points. I'm not going to do that. The first service almost clapped when I said that to them. I'm not going to do that. But here's the other amazing thing. The number three is typically symbolic of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? We've seen this all throughout Ephesians. You cannot read through Ephesians and wind up rejecting that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You reject God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. And so, and you don't know Jesus, but and you're not saved. And so here Paul does the same thing that he did in chapter 1. He does the same thing here for us. And that's the way I outlined my sermon today. But so in Ephesians chapter 1, he begins with, remember this, right? Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, the Son, God the Son, redeemed us through the shedding of his blood. And then chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, God the Spirit seals us, right? Well, notice here, I want you to see this. This is actually important. You should see this in your Bible. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. You know what Paul's doing there? All of that is true because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 4, it is because of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, that we are one body, one spirit, and we share in one hope. And then verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that he is our Lord and that our confidence is in him as our Lord, and we share in one baptism. I'm going to get into the whole baptism thing in a minute, but here's what I want to say. I said this to the first service. I have experienced conversations one-on-one with individuals who have either recently given their life to Jesus or I believe will give their life to Jesus like within, it could be hours or days or weeks. I mean, very, very soon. We're having a baptism service on June 24th. If you've not been baptized, and I'm not talking sprinkle baptism when you're a little baby. That doesn't count. I'm talking you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about this later in the sermon. Now, physical baptism is in response to the salvation that you experienced. If you've not been baptized, there's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. You need to sign up. That's an act of obedience if you haven't been baptized. If you're ready, sign up, and I'll talk to you about it. It doesn't mean just because you sign up, you're in and you're locked in. It's not like a marriage or some covenant. It might be that you have questions. You want to talk to me about it. But sign up. Okay. So verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And verse 6, it's self-explanatory. One God and Father of all who is over all. Who's over all, through all, and in all. I've outlined my sermon based on those things. Paul just, again, highlights the role of a God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the life of his people. And so that's what we're going to spend our time looking at this morning. And I'm going to start with the first point, and that is this. And I was very intentional about my word choice here. The Holy Spirit keeps His church powerfully. This is what we've learned in Ephesians so far. The Holy Spirit keeps His church powerfully. There is only one body, that is the church. Look, there are, we are a local expression of the one body that makes up collectively the body of Christ. We had a team that went to Peru, and they interacted with the body of Christ. And the thing that they shared in common was that they were one body, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and shared the same hope, the hope of their calling, the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is that God called us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son to redeem us, and He sealed us by His Holy Spirit. Like, we share those things in common. And so we major on the primary gospel issues. There are hills that we will die on. So if you read our doctrinal statement on our church website, you'll see that it highlights the major stuff. Those are the hills we'll die on. The hills we're not going to die on are secondary issues. Because what binds the church together is God is triune. Not only is He Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but He sent His Son to live the life we could never live and die a death that we deserve. And on the third day, He rose from the grave. And that the Spirit of God is God, and He seals us, and He's baptized us. And that Jesus is coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. That the Bible is without error, and it's inerrant, and it's the Word of God. Like, these are hills that we'll die on. And so the Holy Spirit keeps His church powerfully. The reason why you are a Christian today is because the Holy Spirit has sealed you after you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And not only did He seal you, but He is a guarantee that you are God's inheritance. And I said this at the beginning of the sermon series when we looked at the Holy Spirit. What's so awesome about that is that you are now, so not only will you receive an inheritance from God, but God views you as His inheritance, and the promise is He will not lose that which belongs to Him. He will receive all that belongs to Him. That's us. And so the Holy Spirit keeps His church powerfully. Keeps His church powerfully. The promise of Ezekiel 36 is that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put My Spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in My statutes and are careful to follow all My ordinances. So the promise is I will put My Spirit within you and bring it about that you will walk in My statutes. You do not have new life or spiritual life unless the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. You can't, apart from the work of the Spirit of God sealing you and being in you, you're dead. So that's why Paul, earlier in Ephesians said that the power that, was at work, that raised Jesus from the grave is the power, the same power that's working in us, in the body of Christ. Jesus told us, He promised us that Ezekiel 36 would become the reality of His people, that we will receive that promise. Jesus said, let's go to the next slide. He said, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper so that He may be with you for how long, church? Forever. This is why I can't reiterate this enough. You cannot, if you have been truly born again, you will not lose your salvation. You are sealed forever. And the evidence that you're born again is that you've gone from being dead to being made alive in Christ. He will be with you forever. The Helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He remains with you and will be in you. Now here's the other thing that you need to see with Jesus' promise, right? He will give you another helper. The helper is the Spirit of truth. And what do we have that the rest of the world does not have? We have the Holy Spirit. It's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. And every person who does not know Jesus does not have the Spirit of God. Every person that knows Jesus in a relational way, who's been born again, has the Spirit of God. And here's, this is why Paul says in verse 3, so be zealous, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we have in common. This is the bond that is stronger than any blood relationship you have with family members. This is what we will spend eternity together. We are His church. We are His church. And there's another verse I want to point out to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a great one, and let's read this together. Let's read this together. Ready? For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So how did you go from death to life? God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," was the one who shone in our hearts. And the way He did that was powerfully through His Holy Spirit. This is why I keep saying, and it's so true, and you see this from Genesis all the way through Revelation, God always uses the power and authority of His Word with the power of His Spirit to generate life. He did it at creation, and he does it today. He continues to do it. So, the one hope shared by every true Christian is a single and unified hope that is rooted in Jesus, who died for sinners, who rose from the grave, and who's coming again. That's the hope that we share. Listen, you are not a part of the church, you're not born again, you're not a part of the body of Christ, if you do not share the hope that the body of Christ shares. That is the hope of Jesus Christ, that He lived the life that we could never live. He died a death that we deserved. He was put in a borrowed tomb. On the third day, He rose from the grave, and He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. If you're not longing for His appearing, you probably don't know Him. And that's the hope. And it's not, you know, it's not just limited to those things. It's the hope is just all of the redemptive promises in the Bible. The hope is who we are in Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we share. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. What does that hope look like? Well, let's read this together. Ready? He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, or in the one to come. Sorry, I messed you up a little bit. this is why, listen, brothers and sisters, this is why you do not need, regardless of whatever, what party you fall, what side of the party you fall on, whether it's Democrat or Republican, whatever happens or has happened doesn't need to mess up your day. Look, I know where I live now, okay? And even some of the surveys say, don't talk about politics, please. I'm not going to talk about politics, but what I'm going to tell you is there is only one Christ, and it's not a president. It is Jesus Christ, and He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And I said, I don't want to add to your anxiety, but I really do believe that I can say this with all confidence. Things are not going to get better. Not in terms of our world, the way our world's concerned. They will eventually get better, but they're not getting better tomorrow. They're not getting better in November. They're not getting better 2 years from now. We are on a trajectory, and that trajectory is leading towards judgment, not just as a nation, but as a world, okay? And here's where the trajectory is leading to. It's moving towards the return of Jesus Christ to set up His kingdom and to make all things new. And that is good news. But before He comes, there's an Antichrist. And what's happening in the church in America has happened in many places in the world, and it will continue to happen, that the church will continue in America will continue to be pushed to the margins. And here's the good news in all that. This is what some of you need to hear. The good news in all of that is that where the church has thrived throughout history is on the margins, or even outside the margins, where it's been illegal to be a Christian. That's when the kingdom has expanded. That is when the fastest, that's where we see the kingdom growing the most, is when the church is persecuted and it's on the margins. And every time the church has been comfortable where it's the center of culture, it has been impotent. And so none of that's in my notes. But I just feel like we just need to be reminded of that. We are one body who share one spirit, and we share one hope together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank God we have hope. Like we can echo the same plea and the same hope and the same cry that the Apostle John, you know, ended the book of Revelation with, which was, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen? Like, don't you want that? I want it. And so when he comes, he's a king who doesn't give us empty promises. He promises the thing that he intends to keep. Like, he's coming, and he's going to claim all that, all that belongs to him, and he will balance the scales of justice, and there's coming a day where every judge in every New York court, and every judge in our land, and every judge in our Supreme Court, and every president that has come before, and every president that is current, and if it's President Joe Biden, or former President Donald Trump, or somebody else, every single one of those people will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every ruler and king and authority on planet Earth will submit to his lordship. Okay, that's enough. If I say any more, I'll get in trouble. Okay, so, which leads me to this next point, and that is the Son of God walks with his church lovingly. Jesus loves his bride. He loves his bride. He gave himself up for his bride. When he sees you, brother, when he sees you, sister, he sees someone he is madly in love with. You are the apple of his eye, not because you did anything to earn that. It wasn't because you're so like super beautiful or that he just... It's like, there was nothing there. In fact, here's the thing. He loves you because he loves you. That's it. That's what we're told. Like, he loves you because he loves you. And that's enough. That's enough that he loves you because he loved you. And so, the Son of God walks with his church lovingly. He is doing that presently. And this is why Paul, in verse 3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, be diligent, be zealous, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Don't let secondary issues divide you. Stand on gospel issues. Die on those hills together. The Son of God walks with his church lovingly. And so there are three characteristics, three things that we all share in common if we truly belong to Jesus, if we're truly the body of Christ. If you belong to the body of Christ, then these three things are true of you. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those are the three things we share together. And I just want to highlight those individually. One Lord. I am so glad for that we have one Lord. This week I was rejoicing in that. We have one Lord. We have one Lord. It doesn't matter. I mean, don't hear me say when I say it doesn't matter. It matters. I think, like, in November, I'm voting for, you know, I'm voting. I'll just keep it at that. I believe in that we should vote. I think it's important. But at the end of the day, there's one Lord. There's one Lord. And it's Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And think about his lordship for a moment. The lordship of Christ is not optional for his people. It's not, there is no, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure I want him to be Lord of my life. That doesn't work in God's economy. It's when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are acknowledging and submitting yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I've used the illustration before. I think it's the most helpful one I can come up with. He's like, you're in the trunk and he's driving. That's lordship. And he's good. Like, he's a good Lord. He loves his bride. And so here's some verses. Like, I'm not sure that's biblical. Well, watch. There's a number of passages in the Bible. Let's go to the next slide. Like, let's read this together. Ready? I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. This language of him being the first and the last is taken from the Old Testament. It is a title ascribed to Yahweh, and Jesus claims that title as God the Son. Let's go to the next slide. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He who is the head of the body, the church, and he who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's who he is. Every once in a while, I'll wear a t-shirt, and on the bottom of my t-shirt says, he is him. And it's a statement like, Jesus, like, it doesn't get better than Jesus. Jesus is the king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, let's read this together. Ready? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess. Every king, every Christ-rejecting lowercase k king will bow their knee to Jesus Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every power, every demonic force, everything from under the earth, on the earth, and above the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will bow a knee to him. He is Lord. His lordship is not optional. He is Lord. In Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus is Lord because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And I love Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus is he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, to which all of God's people say amen to, right? Amen? Like, this is good news. He is Lord. And it is the recognition of and the submission to his lordship that makes every true Christian who makes up the body of Christ. And so the question is, like, what is it in your life that you're holding on to that Jesus as Lord claims ownership over? And then one faith. This one faith, the Greek word for faith here is pistis, and it basically means confidence, being assured of, every confidence in. This is not just good faith. It's not like, I believe that he did die on the cross for my sins and then he rose from the grave. No, it's a confidence in that he lived the life that I could never live. He died a death I deserved. On the third day, he rose from the grave. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead, and that he is enough. He is enough. There's this phrase. I understand the phrase. I get it. I know why people say it when somebody says to another person, you are enough. But the reality is, I'm not enough. I've said this before. Jesus is enough. He's enough, and he is all the righteousness that we need. He is everything that we really ought to desire. He is enough, and every single one of you walked in here. I didn't see anybody with a magnifying glass. I didn't see anybody walk in here with a screw gun that I was aware of to make sure that the chair was going to hold you up before you sat in it. You just sat in that chair. Why? Because you had every confidence it was going to hold you up. Especially their new chairs, so why would it fall apart, right? And so you sat in the chair. It's the same confidence that the true church of Jesus Christ shares in Jesus as Lord. He's enough. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. And he's coming back to claim his bride, and he's going to make all things new. He is enough. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of a question that Jesus asked just before he told a parable about a builder who built his house on sand versus a builder who built his house on the rock. And this is the question that he asked, and the words are not on the screen, but I present it to you. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I mean, I that question's directed at me too. As I asked earlier, what is it that you're holding on to? What is it that you're saying no to that's in opposition to the lordship of Jesus over your life? He's not an avenue to wreck your joy. He is the way to maximize your joy. Right? If you're made for God And the way to be reconciled to God is through what God the Son did in your place on that cross, validating it with his resurrection. Does it not make sense that if you truly bear the image of God, that your purpose in life is rooted in your relationship with Jesus? It's because of Christ's lordship and our confidence in all that he did and all that he is why we share in one baptism. Now, here's what I'll say about this. The baptism that's being referred to, it is hinting at water baptism. But it, no pun intended, it goes deeper than that. It's deeper than that. Baptism, as it's referred to here, is the change that has happened in your life. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." It is going from being spiritually dead to being made spiritually alive. That you are now identify in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That's that, and in physical baptism by immersion, is an outward sign that this has happened in your life. It's not the way to complete your salvation. It's the step that you take after your salvation, acknowledging before people and watching that you mean business in following Jesus. It's also a statement before God Almighty that you're in, that you're all in, and that he is enough. And some of you, probably, if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. And I'd encourage you to prayerfully sign up for it. And which leads me to the final point, and I'm going to pick up on this next week, but I just want to skim the surface of verse 6. God the Father is sovereignly for his church eternally. God the Father is sovereignly for his church eternally. He is infinitely sovereign, he is infinitely good, and he's for his people. He's for those who belong to him as his children. He's for you, he's not against you. And all the crazy stuff in your life that have happened, that is happening, that will happen, it's not because God is vindictive or angry or mean. It's because he's working out your good for his glory. And he's capable of even using the bad things in your life to turn it around, to transform them into beautiful things in your life. And so this is why Paul again says, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Look at this in verse 6. I want you to see this. One God and Father. I'll have it on the screen here. What binds us together is that we share one Father, the God the Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And that's true of every believer that gathers at Cheyenne Hills, of every Bible-believing believer that gathers at Element Church, that gathers at every other church that has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We share this in common. And all the secondary issues are just secondary issues. We have one God and Father. And now notice this next word, of all. The all here is not every human being on planet Earth. This is why context is so important. The all is referring us back to verse 4. That is the body. The all is the body of Christ. He is the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me say it another way. And the worship team can come up, by the way. Let me say it another way. That our God and Father, that our Father is over all believers, through all believers, and in all believers. I'll say it a third way. Our God and Father is lovingly and sovereignly over all his redeemed children. That our God and Father is lovingly working through all his redeemed children. He's working through you. Right? So he's sovereign over you. He's working through you as his people. And then thirdly, our God and Father is lovingly residing in all his redeemed children, meaning he's in you. He's sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and he's baptized you with that Spirit. You belong to him. You are his inheritance, and that he, through his Spirit, dwells in you. And here's Here's a question. It's not on my notes, but I feel compelled to ask it. We're like little children, right? We remember little children, what they do. What do they do when they play hide and seek? Like, they're like, think, picture a three-year-old kid playing hide and seek. They cover their eyes, but where are they? In plain view, right? In the middle, like by the couch, covering their eyes. You can't see me. And what do? As mom and dad, oh, where are you? Where are you hiding? I don't know where you are. We act that way when it comes to the way we live our lives in the presence of God. Do we not? Everywhere you go, you take the presence of God. If you're a Christian, everywhere you go, you take the presence of God with you. The question that I leave you with is, what are you inviting God to view in the front row seat of your life to? What is it that you need to turn from? What is it that you need to repent of? What is it that you need to confess? What is it that you need to change? And we're told through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is doing this work in you. And the power that comes, the power that enables change is the Spirit of God that dwells in you. This is the final question. And it's just linking these verses together. And then we'll sing this song together. But how are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, in light of the fact that we are one body, one Spirit, called in one hope, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and share one God who is Father over all? What is it? In what ways are you being zealous to keep the unity of the peace? Let's stand and let's sing this song together.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.